Turn to Mark chapter 11 and verse 15. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Our subject for today is what Christians commonly refer to as the cleansing of the temple. In the Apostle Mark's words, it was Jesus' act during Passover, this act of driving out those who were there buying and selling in the temple itself, and his overturning of the tables. We're all familiar with this story, his overturning of the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves there. But before we go there and read this passage, maybe a bit of introduction might be helpful. So I want to remind you that in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 to 14, those verses immediately preceding this morning's text, we find that familiar account of Jesus cursing the fig tree, teaching us in part that looks can be very deceiving, that the appearance of spirituality doesn't necessarily mean that there is spiritual life there or spiritual fruitfulness there. As you well know, we humans are masters at deception. We wear masks. We wear masks. Sometimes we can talk a pretty good spiritual game, put on our Sunday morning game face, if you will, appearing perhaps to be very spiritual because we talk the holy talk, but in the end, not be at all what our mask shows us to be. Entirely possible that there is no real spiritual life there, hence no spiritual fruit either, but like that fig tree that day, just lots of pretty leaves, plenty of pretty leaves. And even though it wasn't the season for figs there in Israel, there should have been some indication that that tree would bear fruit somewhere along the line, perhaps some immature, semi-edible fruit, even though not fully mature. But Jesus found no sign of fruit at all there. And so it is that the curse fell upon that tree that day. And that tree's purpose was to bear fruit. That's what fig trees do, and that's what it was created to do. But those leaves were just a deception in that case. They were, as we say, just false advertisement. Somebody came to the fig tree and would have hoped that there would be something to eat there. But that tree in its present condition was never going to bear fruit, never going to bear figs. It was a picture. It was a picture that day of the apostasy of Israel's people. And you know, it was centuries before Jesus was even born that both Jeremiah and Ezekiel had warned Israel of their coming judgment, their destruction because of their idolatry and false worship. And you may remember both kingdoms were destroyed and taken away into captivity, the northern kingdom of Israel into exile at the hands of the Assyrians, southern kingdom of Judah into the hands of the Babylonians. And now, just as in those days, because of their religious hypocrisy, the Israelites would again lose their land and their beloved temple. This was not a pleasant time for them as God's judgment became apparent. They were God's people from Abraham, an elect, a chosen nation. This fits very well with what we've been studying in Romans. It just does. But they were an elect chosen nation of all those on the planet, a nation meant to declare and proclaim the glory of God to the world. Paul tells us in Romans 9, 4 and 5, it was to them, speaking of the Jews, to them belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. And in verse 17 of that same chapter, Paul said that God raised them up to demonstrate his power in them, and that his name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. That was their job, to proclaim his name throughout the whole earth. But they didn't do that. Instead, they became ingrown, much the same as many churches today. They forgot that their job was to proclaim God's name throughout the whole world. And when Jesus came into the temple that day, he effectively called out the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders. Theirs was just a deceptive show of religion, so he condemns them and their religion, and he pronounces judgment on the whole system, the temple, the nation, and the people. And he begins a work of judgment that day, that his death on the cross would continue several days later, and the Romans would finish some 40 years later as they destroyed Jerusalem and their beloved temple. Thousands killed, thousands more taken captive, not one stone upon another left, but total desolation and destruction. They were, these Jews, they were, just as Paul warned Timothy, they were those who held to a form of godliness, but they denied the very power of that godliness. So the Jews, their nation, their temple would be lost in God's judgment for their idolatry and their religious hypocrisy. They held to nothing but a form of godliness. A false religion is what they had. They'd become a nation, we could say, they'd become a nation of zero faith in the true and the living God. Paul says in Romans 9, 31 to 33, but the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, we just preached on this not long ago, they tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, they never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting in him and his work. They stumbled over the great rock, Paul says, in their path. God warned them of this in the scriptures when he said, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem that makes people stumble, a rock that makes them fall. But anyone who trusts in him, Jesus Christ, will never be disappointed, will never be disgraced. And just like that fig tree, they were fruitless professors. They would deny their Messiah. They would reject him. In fact, in just a few days, they would crucify him as a common criminal. And it cost them, it cost these people everything. And then maybe just to make this a bit more personal, let me say that there are plenty of folks in the world today, both inside the church and outside the church, just like them. They profess to be very spiritual, very godly, but their lives show no indication whatsoever that the life of Christ is in them. A life that produces spiritual fruit. It's not there. We live in a world that is full of those who are spiritually lost, who will one day recall the Savior's warning to them that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We hear this in funerals every day. Well, he's in a better place, or she's in a better place. No, in all likelihood, she's not in a better place, and he's not in a better place. You need always remember that. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter heaven, it says. Jesus said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25. And so it is that the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to test ourselves, to see if we are in the faith. Examine ourselves, he's saying. And he goes on to say, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? That he is in you, unless, of course, you indeed fail that test? That's wise counsel from the Apostle Paul. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Point being, in the account of the cursed and withered fig tree, that religious hypocrisy has a disastrous spiritual end. So with that as a kind of a lengthy introduction, let's go to Mark 11, 15, and let's stand for the reading of his word. Mark 11, 15. Reading this morning through verse 19. Mark 11, 15, reading this morning through verse 19. Then they came to Jerusalem, And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." I love the King James Version where it says, "You have made it a den of thieves." Verse 18, the chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And then turn over, if you will, to the first of the two parallel passages, this one in Matthew 21. Matthew 21, 12 through 17. Matthew 21, verse 12, reading through verse 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Verse 14, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never heard? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself." And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. And then if you'll turn over to the second parallel passage, this one in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And go to verse 45. Luke 19, verse 45. And we will read through verse 48. Luke 19, 45 to 48. Jesus entered the temple, began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So turn back now, if you will, to Mark chapter 11, verse 15. Mark 11, verse 15, and let's look first at Jesus' confrontation that day. His confrontation. This was a confrontation between Jesus and those in the temple. Mark writes that they came to Jerusalem. The "they" here refers to Jesus and his disciples. And verse 12 tells us that they were coming from Bethany. Bethany was a small town about 2 miles southeast of Jerusalem. The day before, they had also traveled to Jerusalem from Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. You may remember that account, because as they approached Jerusalem, Jesus was riding on a donkey's colt, and many of those who were with him spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. I'm reading, by the way, from Mark chapter 11. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Christians referred to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day as what? Well, we call it the triumphal entry. The triumphal entry. So it was on that day that Jesus and his disciples came into Jerusalem amid the cheers of the crowd. And verse 11 says, he came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late in the day. So they didn't stick around because it was late in the day, and they still had an hour walk back to the safety of Bethany, where they would spend the night, likely at the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, their friends. But why did he go to the temple that first day? Well, it doesn't really say here. It doesn't say, but it was Passover week, and people went to the temple on the Passover. But what we do know for sure is he looked around in the temple. He was in the temple, and he looked around at everything, it says. What was he looking for? I don't know. It doesn't say. Why, we really don't know, because the account doesn't say, but we can speculate based on what we know happened the next day. Maybe he was just witnessing how bad the corruption was there, or maybe he was mapping out some sort of strategy for the next day, because that would turn out to be a very, very big day, a very big day, not just for him, but also for the entire nation and its leaders. The story continues in verses 12 to 14, where we see that on that next day, then, they headed back to Jerusalem again, and Mark tells us this, that when they had left Bethany, Jesus got hungry, and that off in the distance, he saw that fig tree in full leaf, and he went to see if it had some figs on it. And when he got there, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." Find that amazing. Find that amazing. And all who study their Bibles likely know this account as the cursing again of the fig tree. And that brings us to verse 15 of our passage, where Mark writes this. Verse 15, then they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. So he and his disciples now come again from Bethany, likely from the home of his friends there, and they come into the holy city, and he comes, at least for this day, to be Lord over his father's house, the temple. They were likely on foot, would have entered the city and the temple from the east, across the Olivet Ridge, the Mount of Olives, and the Kidron Valley, and probably through the east gate. If you're familiar at all with the temple layout, that makes sense to you, because Bethany was to the southeast. They would have come across the Mount of Olives, they would have come down the slope from the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, and they would have crossed there and gone into likely the east gate there. And it says when he came into the temple, verse 15 tells us that he began to drive out or cast out those who were buying and selling there, driving them out. The word comes with great force, and you need to know that, driving them out. It even sounds like a forceful thing. There's a sense of violence attached to that word, reminiscent of his first cleansing, where he made a whip of cords and drove everyone out early in his ministry. John chapter 2, verse 15. And you get a sense of that violence when you understand that the same Greek word is used in Matthew 8, 15, where it is rendered cast out. Cast out. Matthew writes, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Almost like casting it out into the garbage. Casting it out into the garbage heap, the dung heap. They were being cast out. The sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus drives out the buyers and the sellers, casts them out. And again, this wasn't the first time he'd done that. At the beginning of this public ministry, again, he had driven that same kind of commercialism out of the temple. He abhorred that commercialism inside that temple. That event is recorded for us in John 2, 13 to 22. And now, as his ministry draws to a close, he again enters the temple court, and he drives out those who are profiting from what should have been sacred activity during this Passover week. He drives them out. What were they buying and selling? Well, for the convenience of the Jews and the proselytes who lived some distance from Jerusalem, it was kind of a market. Kind of a market that had been set up in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles. And that market was known by many as the bazaars of Annas, the high priest, the bazaars of Annas. My grandmother used to take me to a bazaar, a church bazaar, and you could find anything you wanted there. Everybody brought, it was like a giant yard sale. Everybody brought their stuff trying to peddle it so they could get it out of their house. They called it a bazaar. They didn't call it a yard sale in those days. Sometimes it was held in a big building in Des Moines, Iowa. So you could go there and it always smelled like old clothes. I remember that as a kid. I was only 6 years old when she took me there. But these were called the bazaars of Annas, giving it the sense of high priestly approval in this marketplace. And it was in that marketplace that supposed ritually pure items necessary for temple sacrifice could be bought. Animals, birds, incense, oil, wine, salt, other things necessary for the service and the sacrifices that were going to occur there during that Passover week. They could all be bought and sold here for the convenience of those wanting to fulfill their religious duties at the Passover. And if you traveled a long distance, that makes all kind of sense. Just to get there, you traveled all this distance. You probably didn't bring your animal sacrifice with you so that when you got to Jerusalem, you had to have an animal sacrifice. So you could buy that at the bazaar when you arrived. This marketplace provided you that opportunity, which makes some sense even to me. Who were the sellers? Well, some are identified in the second part of verse 15. There were the money changers and there were those selling doves. Verse 15 says that Jesus turned over the table of the money changers. Who were they? Why were they there? Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary gives us some decent answers here, I think. It says that money from three sources circulated in Palestine in the New Testament times. Imperial money, which was Roman money, provincial money, which was Greek money, and local money, which was Jewish money. Money changers provided the required Jewish coinage for the annual half-shekel temple tax required of all male Jews that were 20 years old or older. That comes from Exodus chapter 30. This was in exchange for their Greek and Roman currency, which featured human portraits. And you may remember this, but if it had a human portrait on that coin, they were considered idolatrous by the Jews. Not acceptable. Though a small surcharge was permitted on this exchange of money, dealings were not always free from extortion and fraud. And I always remember when we talk about money changing, well, people now these days fly all over the globe and they can't spend the U.S. dollar in certain countries. And so you can go to the Alderwood Mall in Linwood, Washington, where my son lives over there. We go in there all the time and they have this little kiosk in that, and you can exchange your money there. You can exchange your dollars, your U.S. dollars, for Canadian dollars. Or you can change them from U.S. dollars into the English pound. Or whatever it is you want to go where you're going to travel, you can exchange it. That's what they were doing there. In a sense, that's what they were doing there. And money was also necessary for the free will offerings given into the temple treasury. And that's the offering that we read about in very familiar story, Mark 12, verses 41 to 42, where we see Jesus sitting down opposite the treasury, it says. Treasury was one of those places in the temple where people brought their free will offerings, watching the people put money into the treasury. And as Mark writes, many rich people were putting in large sums of money. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So again, it was a matter of convenience. Money exchange became a matter of expediency to have a place in the temple where other coinage could be exchanged for Jewish money. Hence the money changers. That's why they were there. But along with them came fraud. It's likely that most, if not all, of those that day were there to profit from the worshipers. So Jesus turned over their tables and threw them out of the temple. And then there were the dove sellers, it says. According to Leviticus 12 and Luke 2, doves were required from poor women who were coming into the temple for purification. One historian writes that the sale of doves appears to have been in a great measure in the hands of the priests themselves. And one of the high priests especially is said to have gained great profits from his dove selling on the Mount of Olives. A dove that commonly sold for a quarter might sell for $4 at the bazaar. So, law of supply and demand, we know what that is. I have it, you want it, you'll pay my price. We operate by that in America, at least in most parts today. Commonly sold for a quarter might sell for $4 at the bazaars of Annas during the Passover festival. Another perfect opportunity for the leaders to make huge profits on Passover activities. And then Mark goes on to say in verse 16 that Jesus would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. He didn't want it used as a shortcut to other parts of the city. How many of you have ever cut across the grass because you didn't want to take the sidewalk? Well, that's what they were doing. I think there were plenty of other places to get around in Jerusalem. They didn't have to walk through the temple to get where they were going, but they would have saved some steps by doing that, apparently. Temple was not to be a thoroughfare. Using it that way, I think, revealed an irreverence for the temple itself, an irreverence for God. Became no different than just a public street, some place that people went through just to save a little bit of time and a few steps. As one commentator put it, Jesus wouldn't allow laden porters and others to desecrate the honor due his Father's house by crossing the temple courts as though they were public streets. Temple was to be a place of confession and worship and prayer and sacrifice and rejoicing in the salvation of the Lord, Deuteronomy 14. Not something ordinary, not something common. It wasn't to be that at all. Not the purpose of the temple. So this buying and the selling, this business for profit, even extortion, was being transacted in his Father's house. And Jesus found it totally unacceptable. It was a desecration, of the very reason the temple existed, a house of prayer, a place to worship and glorify God. So as F.B. Meyer writes, with irresistible might, the Lord drove forth the buyers and sellers from the temple. According to the ancient prediction, he sat as a refiner and a purifier of silver to purify the sons of Levi, those priests that were doing service in the temple. Meyer continues as an aside and a point of application that whenever he, Jesus, enters the human heart, he performs a similar work. He drives out the bestial forms of sin and mere traffic, that the whole nature, spirit, soul, body may be surrendered to God. What our Lord said of the temple should be true of each church of the living God. It should be his residence where men of all nationalities should come to a unity as they worship, confess sin, and intercede. Certainly, God's house must not be a place of merchandise and traffic. The confrontation was that he drove the buyers and sellers out of the temple that day. And then there's his teaching in verse 17. Jesus was a master teacher. Whenever he spoke, people just seemed to listen. I'm reminded of that bull on TV and that advertisement. When Merrill Lynch speaks, people what? People listen. They made millions and millions, probably billions of dollars on that advertisement because people came to Merrill Lynch because when Merrill Lynch speaks, people listen about their investments. But wherever Jesus spoke, people just seemed to listen because he taught like no one else. In Mark 1 chapter or verse 22, he's in the synagogue in Capernaum, and it says that the people were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one who had what? Authority. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And even on this occasion, Luke writes that all the people were hanging on his every word. Hanging on his every word. And I love this. Remember now that he is but days before his crucifixion, but he stops right in the midst of this show of divine power in the temple. He stops. And he stops to do what? He stops to teach. He stops to teach. He never seemed to tire of teaching the truth. And in this case, to teach these people the reason for his confrontation. And don't you just love that he took them right where we ought to take every sinner, to the Word of God? Verse 17 says that Jesus began to teach to them, saying, is it not what? Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den. My house, he says here, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And by quoting from Isaiah 56, he identified the temple as his house. I find that interesting. In John, he said it was his father's house. Here, he says, it's my house. Today, this is his house. And you say, Isn't that a contradiction? Is that a problem? And I would say, no, not at all. Especially when you understand that John 10:30 says he and his father are what? One. And if you understand Colossians 2:9, that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And not if you understand John 1, that in the beginning was the Word, meaning Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ was God. Then you can understand that there's no contradiction at all here. So the two things Jesus is teaching, the temple was to be a house of prayer. Secondly, it was to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Not just the Jews, but for all the nations. And he was teaching them what this house was supposed to be, and he was doing it from the prophet Isaiah, who in chapter 56 and verse 7 calls his house a house of prayer. A house of prayer, that it would be a house of prayer for all peoples. And again from 1 Kings chapter 8, that the temple would be for all people, even the foreigner. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 to 43. Concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your name's sake, for God's name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. When he, this foreigner, comes and prays toward this house here in heaven, your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I, Solomon, have built is called by your name, by God's name, built for him, but built for all who would come to worship. Jesus said this temple was to be a house of prayer for all people. And you know, it's almost as if he said, I came in here last night, I looked around this place, and I didn't like what I saw. And I've come back today to clean house. Because you have made this holy place a hangout for thieves. You have made it a robber's den. And a robber's den it was, to be sure. A den of thieves. Literally, a cave of robbers is what that means, or bandits. A place to do dirty business. A place where thieves and outlaws hang out. One commentator writes that what Jesus alludes to is one of those foul caves he had so often seen where raiders argue over the things they'd stolen. You can see it. You can picture that, can't you? Barnes notes that Palestine was swarming with bands of outlaws who haunted the limestone caverns of Judea. The wranglings of such a company over the booty they had carried off were reproduced in the temple, and the mingling with the hallelujahs of the Levites and the hosannas ought not be so. Unequally yoked, to be sure. And maybe we ask, as we read the narrative, how is it that the work of expulsion, this work Jesus did in driving these men out, was done so effectively and with so little resistance? The answer, I think, is found firstly in the personal greatness and intensity of will that showed itself in our Lord's look and word and tone. I don't know how he looked that day, but I know he drove a lot of people out of that temple, and he did it by himself. Secondly, maybe in the presence of the crowd that had followed him from the Mount of Olives. He had a lot of followers. Maybe that put some fear into the hearts of those that were there and had probably filled the courts of the temple with these people. And thirdly, in the secret consciousness of the offenders, those who were doing these things, that they were desecrating the temple, and that the prophet of Nazareth, in his zeal for his father's house, was a witness of divine truth. You've had that feeling before. You know what is right, and yet you find yourself doing what is wrong. And there's no way that you can get away from that nagging feeling that is there inside, because it's there because God put it there. And we can't escape that. And maybe those that were selling doves and those that were changing money in those days had that same nagging feeling that there was something that they were doing that was illegal, it was wrong, morally wrong, if nothing else. And perhaps that was what stirred them to get out of there when he came in the way he did to cast them out. I think they saw divine power on display. And just perhaps, maybe it was like those Roman soldiers experienced in John 18:6 in Gethsemane, the night Jesus was arrested. They were so awestruck by him. They came armed. They were so awestruck with him when he said, "I'm he. I'm the one you're looking for." They were so awestruck that they drew back and they all what? Fell to the ground. They fell to the ground. I don't know whether it was faced first or fell over backwards. I rather think it was fell over backwards, but I don't know. But they fell to the ground, so I'm real comfortable that in each case, Jesus exhibited divine power, and the people there knew it was divine power. Then back to 17 in this morning's passage. So Jesus' charge against those people was, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a robber's den." Those were hard, hard words against these people. And they came, these words came with big time opposition and big time consequences. Let's look at verse 18. The chief priests and scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. Chief priests, likely a plural title applied to the priestly hierarchy there, the current high priest, as well as all of those still living, and there were at that time, who had held that office previously, along with the heads of the 24 elders, 24 orders of priests, I should say, that are described in 1 Chronicles 24. And then there were the scribes, the lawyers. We make a lot of jokes about lawyers, don't we? We do. But these were the lawyers. Not necessarily think of them as lawyers like we have today, but they were the men whose business it was to study the holy law, to transcribe it, to write commentaries on it, and to prepare documents. So in part, it was these who heard Jesus say, "My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you've turned it into a robber's den." And they're probably thinking, "Who gave you the authority? Who gave you the right to do what you've just done in our house, in our temple?" And when he began to teach these people that what they'd sanctioned in the temple had actually made it a holdout of everything evil that did not go over well with them. And Mark says, when they heard it, they began seeking how to destroy him. How to destroy him. Not for the first time, that they plotted to get rid of him. Mark 3:2, you may remember that Jesus entered a synagogue in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and he healed a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were so incensed, they were so angered at him, that they went out immediately and began conspiring with people they didn't even like, the Herodians, as to how they might destroy him. And maybe you remember that in the synagogue in Nazareth, familiar story, that after Jesus stood up and read about the Messiah from the prophet Isaiah, and Luke tells us in Luke chapter 4, that he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. You can imagine it, can't you? They were giving him the look. They were. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And you know, they loved his gracious words. But as he continued to talk, as he continued to speak about Israel's historic rejection of the prophets, and that God would soon go to the Gentiles, he stirred them up. The proverbial worm turned, as we might say. And their response was what? Well, in verse 28, it says, all the people in the synagogue were filled with what? Rage. They were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff, kill him. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. Why? Wasn't it time? Wasn't his time. He wasn't on their schedule. He was on a divine schedule to go to the cross. So that day in Nazareth was not his day to die. So now, after his second cleansing of the temple, they began again seeking how to destroy him. This time in Matthew 26:4, we read that it'll be by stealth, in secrecy. Why? Because they were afraid of him. They were afraid of the people. He had too many followers. He had too much power. He had demonstrated that for 3 years, his power. Now he had all of these followers, and they were scared to death. They feared an insurrection with Jesus leading the charge as the people's Messiah. And in the triumphal entry, that's exactly what they thought he was coming to do. Verse 18 says they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. And I might mention, too, just a few weeks earlier than that, after he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, John 11:53 and 54 tells us that Jesus could no longer walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Because the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. Why? To kill him. To kill him. And he left, it says, and went to Ephraim. Again, because it was not his time to die. But he eventually does come back to Jerusalem, because he does have an appointment with death. But not before he pronounces judgment on the Jewish leaders and their corrupt, hypocritical religious system. A judgment that would fall some 40 years later in fullness as their beloved land and city is destroyed by the Roman occupiers, and not one stone of the temple would be left on another, just as was prophesied. Because of their religious hypocrisy and their rejection of the Messiah, he came to them. He came to his own, but they received him not. They received him not. They continued to the end to a form of godliness while their very lives denied its very power, that of God himself. Jesus was an annoyance. You could say that. Jesus was an annoyance to them. I watched some TV programs, and somehow, and I can picture, I see faces. NCIS, Hawaii 5-0. The guy has a sister And it's almost like they forced that sister into a very good program where she doesn't belong at all. And I look at that and I say to Karen, why do they have her in there? She's just an annoyance to me. They didn't need her in there. She doesn't use any, she is of no earthly good in this plot that we're seeing here. And I'm thinking, Jesus was just an annoyance to them. He was a menace to them. But he'd been that many times before, so this is nothing new. He was an ominous threat. He really was. He was an ominous threat to their religious system. But this time it's different. This time it's different. By Friday of this week, they're going to have their way. He'll be dead. He'll be dead. In their annoyance, in their pride, and in their indignation, in their desire to maintain the status quo, and in their anger, they will do to him what the renters did to the owner's son in the parable of the vine growers. They'll kill him, and they'll take him outside the city, and they'll kill him. This opposition, those who were the religious elite, had no clue that this man Jesus was actually their deliverer. And so they killed him, so they could maintain that status quo, and their religious system could continue, so they thought. They were steeped in the works of the law, and yet they could never be righteous enough in obedience to that law to please God. They thought they could, but they ended up trading their eternity with God, as did Esau, for the temporary satisfaction of a bowl of red stew. As one commentator put it, Jesus' judgment on them was the end of the old religion, of the temple and its ways. It was that judgment that formed the prelude to the Passion of Christ, in which he inaugurates the new covenant, this time at the cross and in his blood. So the confrontation, the teaching, and then the opposition. And then lastly, the exit that we see here in verse 19. And when evening came, they would go out of the city. They went out of Jerusalem, crossing the ridges of Olivet, seeking once more the safety of an evening of rest in Bethany. The divine plan that day, confrontation, teaching, opposition, and then exit. But he would return. He would return because he is Jesus, and he is on a divine mission to save his people from their sins. And he would do just that on Friday on a Roman cross of execution. And for everyone who would come to Christ by faith, that was one fine day. We weep over it, but that was one fine day. Even the greater news was this: on Sunday, he would exit that borrowed tomb alive, alive. Come to him in repentance and faith, death itself, giving all who would call on him, all who would come to him in repentance and faith, without cost, by the way, without cost except his blood, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and the gift of eternal life. What a Savior. What a Savior. Amen? Amen. Let me close with this morning by giving you three quick takeaways that you can think about this week. Number one, that day in the court of the Gentiles, Jesus manifested divine authority in a Passover crowd that may well have numbered in the tens, if not the hundreds of thousands, and it seemed no one lifted a finger to stop him as he drove them from his house. Divine power in action. Number two, Jesus sent a crystal clear message that he violently disapproved of the way the Jews were using his house. His house. It was to be a house of prayer and worship, but these people were religious hypocrites who didn't even know God. They held to a form of godliness, but they denied its very power. And then thirdly, the very real danger of any individual or church that plays that game with God will one day suffer his judgment. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. We worship God here. We honor God here. We exalt his name. We fellowship and rejoice around his grace and his salvation. We teach of him so that others might know that he lives and that they can come to him and trust in him for forgiveness and eternal life as well. We pray to him here, and we celebrate his death at his table, and we celebrate his resurrection because it means new life for us. Jesus Christ is our life. He's everything to us. And our time here on earth and our time in this house must reflect that love and adoration through obedience to his word. Why? Because in that, he is honored and glorified. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are ever so grateful to you because you have gifted us the record of your divine words in this book. Thank you for teaching us your holy will for your creation in the pages of these scriptures. May we take the things we've learned here today about your Christ and about your power and about your love for your house and about your love for your people and apply them to our lives that we might make a difference in the lives of others for Christ's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.